Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Before I dismiss the children for Children's Church, my lovely wife and I, we would like to extend a thank you for all of you for your warm pastor appreciation cards last week and all the gifts, and we're just so thankful for all of you, and we feel very loved and appreciated here in this church. Right, Hannah? Am I saying that okay? Does that capture the feeling? So thank you guys very, very much. We're just blown away by your love and care for us. All right, at this time, the children are dismissed for Children's Church up through fifth grade, and they can be picked up at the end of the service. They should be picked up at the end of the service. It's your responsibility to go pick them. Don't leave them there, okay? All right, so I want to just humbly introduce the sermon to you today with the thought and idea that we at this church, we really believe in going through what the Bible actually says and digging into what the Bible says and not skipping the hard stuff. And I would say in the midst of this sermon is probably one of the hardest things in the Bible, if you're really paying attention to what's being said and you think about it. So I think it's probably better for me to go over this with you, or somebody, you know, within the church setting to go over this with you than people who are critical of the Bible and that don't believe in the Lord and try to use it to paint a picture against the Lord. So we're going to tackle this issue in this text, you know, head on of what we see here. I would say it's a little bit of a rough passage in that sense as you think about it. So parents, I mean, you might have to follow up with this a little bit or something. But again, I would say it is what's in the Bible and what we need to be responsible for and know and understand as we go through. And I think really when we get to it, I'm never in the position to apologize for God. That's not what I'm here to do. And God is right and God is just. So what this does is it helps us to learn about God when we look at this. And so we'll get into that. It's going to be interesting. I hope I got your interest now. I hope your interest is piqued. You're like, you know it's going to be good when he has to kind of give a little pep talk before it, you know. But let's take a moment and let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time and place and occasion we can meet together. I just ask your blessing on this sermon and this time, that you will open our hearts to what you have to say in your word. Lord, that we would never put ourselves above you or your word, but we would actually receive what your word says and grow and learn from it, and that we would humble ourselves. Thank you so much. We love you and we praise you. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1, that is. It says, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey.'" And this was the command that Samuel came to Saul and said to him. And this is the hard part of the passage as you think about it. And it's a very different time, obviously, that they live in than we lived in. In fact, you had a lot of this. You had a lot of countries attacking and killing and plundering other countries and fighting for the land and this kind of a thing. Things that we don't understand today, but it's still kind of there in some ways. There's definitely still people struggling and fighting for power and willing to kill and do those kind of things. But in this case, the difficulty that we have is probably the thing we have to wrestle with in Scripture is, it is God coming to Saul, telling him, I want you to go and completely destroy that other nation. I want you to wipe them off the face of the earth. And obviously this is very shocking, if you really think about it, to the way that we think about things in the time that we live in today, right? So, but this is what the Scripture says that God did and what God commanded Saul to do. So let's just dig in a little bit deeper and get a little bit of background on this also, and we're going to just kind of talk about that a little bit as we get into this. But who was Amalek, and who were the Amalekites? Amalek was the grandson of Esau. That means the Amalekites were related to the Edomites. And if we'll turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. I've pre-printed that for myself in a nice large font up here. Exodus chapter 17, and the context here is this is after Israel had left Egypt and crossed the Red Sea and gone out into the wilderness, and they're very thirsty, and they were complaining and murmuring to God because they had no water at that time, and they were wishing that they could go back to Egypt, but they were asking for water, and God had Moses strike the rock, and the water came out of the rock. And in that same place at that time, when Israel was really wiped out and had nearly died of thirst, this next thing happens right at the same place. It says, then Amalek came and he fought with Israel at Rephidim. Now, Amalek is the country, that the nation that descends from Amalek. So these are the Amalekites. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him, and he fought with Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. And you may remember this story, remember it well. You know, there, Moses, he's got to hold up his hands, and as he holds up his hands, they're winning. But if not, when his hands come down, they're losing the battle. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and they put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. That's what the scripture says in Exodus chapter 17 about Amalek. So if you get the Amalek and the Amalekites, as you get that idea, what happened when Israel was at their lowest and weakest time, this nation saw it as the opportunity to go and strike Israel and to attack Israel and that. And God basically says that he will never forget that and that he will judge them for that. Another passage that mentions this is in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 through 19. As Moses writes, inspired by the Lord, he says, and he's given this thought to the people, to the nation. He says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came up out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off of your tail those who were lagging behind you. And he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. That's what the scripture commanded the Israelites to do. And so the time had actually come, basically, as the message from Samuel to Saul saying, now is the time to do what God has commanded us to do. So now he's calling him to do this thing, which in our ears sounds like a very awful thing and a very hard thing as we think about what it was. But in God's eyes, God had judged this nation and he was going to wipe this nation out and destroy this nation and blot them out from the face of the earth. That was going to happen, whether it's going to happen at this moment or what happens sometime down the road, and it does happen down the road. This is God's plan. And so I would say for myself, just as a real person that lives in the century that we live in and where we are and has grown up, that I struggle with that. That's a hard passage for me as you think about it, as you think about how they're ordered to go in and kill the people. I do acknowledge it's a different time under a different covenant, different place, but it's the same God. We can't think it's a different God. I actually want to quote Vodi Bakum, as you know, who went to be with the Lord recently. I want to quote something that he said that I saw watching a video of him in a Ligonier conference. And people were saying that, you know, we have trouble reconciling the God that we see in the Old Testament with the God we see in the New Testament. The God in the Old Testament seems like he's just pouring out his wrath and he's so angry. And the God in the New Testament seems so loving and so kind. And people have trouble reconciling that. And I like what Vodi Bakum had to say. He said, that's because they haven't read to the end of the New Testament. Because in the end of the New Testament, God is promising these exact very same things for those who don't repent and turn to Him. That He's going to destroy everything and everyone. All right. Now, the thing about it is that we have to understand about God, and it's going to kind of be the only apologetic that I'm going to give to you. And apologetic doesn't mean that I'm apologizing for it, but I'm making a defense for the faith and the belief that we have. God doesn't command us to go out and do harm and murder and hurt people and kill people and stuff like that. We don't see that in the new covenant. This was the progression of things as they happen. But God calls us to actually operate in different ways today. Like, you know, if we look at the teachings in the New Testament, oftentimes it's pray for your enemy. Turn the other cheek, you know, do these things that God commands us to do. But in the end, God is going to come as a conquering king and a judge, and He's going to wipe everybody out that doesn't turn to Him and follow Him and believe in Him. Now, the difference is, one of the differences is, let's say I were to go out and just to decide to do something, to do some harm to somebody. I don't own that person's life. I'm not able to make that decision, but God is. And the only apologetic that I'll give you for the whole thing here is that if you think about it as a Christian, we know and we already believe God owns every life, everywhere, every nation, everywhere. It's already in His control. Whether He kills people through military action or He wipes them out through diseases and different things, it's all really the same thing. And we know the only reason that this could be right is because God says it's right and it's right, and God had judged this nation. At this point, the one thing that it is, He just chose Israel to be the instrument to carry out His wrath against the Amalekites for what they had done. And that's about pretty much the only thing that can be said about it. But again, I'll go back to the beginning. I'm not going to make an apology for God because God did it. It's right. Amen? I mean, that's just the bottom line. And so at the same time, though, I'm not going to run and hide from these things, because there are people that come along and say, like, so they might say something like this to you. A loving God would never do that. A loving God, this God that you preach that loves so much, He would never do that. Well, that's because it's an overemphasis of the love aspect of God. So we need to be striking a balance down the middle of emphasizing the love of God, but God doesn't love in exactly the same way that we do, or that grandparents do, or somebody does like that. Because a lot of times we just think about God as like a big grandfather up in the sky or something like that. God is fierce, and when He promises that He will punish sin, He will punish sin. And He will do that, and He will carry this out. So I would actually rather think about this as a warning to all of us and to everybody who are here. If you have a problem with this, if this strikes you as something that, like, it offends the flesh, it offends the idea, it offends the thinking of today, the fact is the promises of what God promises in the future are just exactly the same. Again, I repeat, like, it's a warning. This should be a warning to us that Jesus is coming back. And when He comes back, He's not coming in a soft, gentle way. He's coming as a conquering king to destroy and wipe out everyone who does not bow to Him. And we all have the opportunity to bow our knee to Christ in this lifetime, or we won't be able to bow our life to Christ into a way of salvation. If people are going to be saved, they need to be saved in this lifetime to give their life to Christ. So when we think about God, there should be a fear and an awe and a respect and taking Him very seriously about what He will do and what He promises that He will do. It is the same God of the Old Testament as the New Testament. Amen? And so when we think about salvation and the message of salvation, what we're being saved from, we are absolutely being saved from destruction. We're being saved from the lake of fire, from the second death, from eternal separation from God. And what the Bible also teaches, the Bible doesn't teach that you come to an end if you don't come to Christ. The Bible teaches that that's an eternal punishment that goes on forever and ever and ever. And so this is what we're saved from in Christ. And the ultimate message of love is, though, that's what we deserve. But God sent His Son to die on the cross for us so we would not have to have that and experience that. And so I'm not trying to get us to think about God on our terms, because I don't think that's what the Bible does. I think what we need to do is we need to go on God's terms and surrender to Him. And He's the king, He's the ruler, He's the one who's in charge, and He actually owns life. You know what? He owns your life too. He actually knows exactly the number of days that you're going to have. He's already got it planned out. Your days, my days, all of our days. They're all written in His book before one of them ever came to be, the Bible says. He knows our time. And there's a lot of peace in that too. You know, that doesn't mean that we should be stupid about our life though either. I always tell people, like, when they, you know, like, it kind of reminds me of that story of the guy who said, well, God knows when I'm going to die, so I can go run around out in the highway, play Frogger on I-5. Well, yeah, you die doing that, and God says, yeah, I know you would die from being stupid on the exact day that you did, right? So, anyways, just kind of getting through this part about it is, God is sovereign, God owns everything. God gives life. God takes it away every time, every situation, no matter how it goes. You know, God could preserve us through diseases and stuff. He has a time and a place and a way of doing that. And his plan, the other thing is we can't think about God as just like a little bit bigger one of us that lives up in the sky and kind of makes decisions and favors different people and does things. He sees the whole thing from beginning to end. He knows how everything works and everything holds together. He knows every heart. He knows what every child is going to be or not going to be in those things. And so basically, believing in God and being a Christian means trusting God with things that you don't understand. And everything doesn't have to make sense to you. And you can't. I think it is fair to be thankful that, man, I'm thankful I live under the new covenant. In a new time, you know, and what God calls us to do. All right, so we have this here, and this is what he's commanded to do. And it says, so Saul summoned the people, and he numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek, and he lay in wait in the valley. Now, this is probably likely southwest of Jerusalem, of Judah, even. Okay, you think about them coming up out of Egypt and where they were. It's between there and Israel. Then Saul said to the Kenites, this is another people, go and depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and you see the distinctions made. You had one nation that attacked Israel and tried to destroy them and wipe them out in their weakness, and you had another nation that came alongside and help them. And so he told those people, even though they were living closely with the Amalekites, get away from the Amalekites so you don't get swept up in this and this doesn't happen to you. Now, who's the most famous, well-known Kenite in the Bible? What's that? Jethro. Jethro, that's what I was thinking, at least. Maybe somebody came up with somebody else, but Jethro was called a Kenite and a priest of Midian. So he probably lived in Midian, but he was from the people of the Kenites. So he's probably the most well-known there. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. And he devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fattened calves, and the lambs, and all that was good, it would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. And so this is what Saul and the people did under Saul's command. Now, I want you to think about this for a second, too. You and I would probably have trouble with the idea of going and wiping out another nation and killing all the people, right? Amen? You'd have trouble with that. I'd have trouble with that. I think that's fair to say. We'd have trouble with that. And Saul and his men didn't carry out what the Lord commanded. But the truth of this is they actually had no trouble carrying out the part about it that seems hard to us. They went out and wiped out all the people. They took all the things that were, all the things that seemed weak. They were able to destroy those things. But the things that seemed most valuable, they just couldn't do it. They couldn't follow through. They couldn't carry through with what the Lord one of them to do. So it was not in any kind of objection or any kind of like moment of like, we're having trouble carrying out the hard parts of this. No, they just were half obedient to the Lord. Only half obedient. They only carried out half of what the Lord told them to do. And they took the stuff, everything that was good, and they kept it. And they even spared the king. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me, and he has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. That's a pretty interesting verse. You know, Samuel was part of this. Remember the rejection that Samuel felt when the people said, "We want a king, we want a king." And God said, "Give them the king that they asked for." And this is what's going to happen when you give them their king. And we've actually seen this downfall of Saul just unfolding. And really, the only reason why I could have easily have skipped this, I didn't skip this for two reasons. One, because it was really hard, and I didn't want to skip something that was really hard, because I think you'll be strengthened by going through it and us going through it together. And two, when it talks about Saul and it talks about why he lost the kingship, this is actually the number one reason. This event right here is the number one thing that's given as to why God took the kingdom away from him. And so I thought we better cover that. And then lastly, I guess I'll throw one more in this. We actually do see David mentioned in this passage at the end. And you'll see that as we go. But Samuel, he had that feeling of rejection when Israel wanted a king. And God said, "They haven't rejected you, but they've rejected me, and give them what they want." But he had to go through this, and he was God's instrument used to give him this king. And I think he actually had a love for Saul, and he wanted the best for Saul. And it hurt his heart to see Saul fall in this way and turn away from the Lord. As it does any of us when we have somebody that we love and we invest to and they fall away from the Lord. Amen? Yeah. I was thinking, I like to get a little bit personal going through these kind of things, but I was just thinking about people that I love that, you know, maybe used to walk with the Lord that don't walk with the Lord right now. And I pray they're going to come back and walk with the Lord. I don't know if they knew the Lord or didn't know the Lord or exactly what it was. I mean, I believe if you know the Lord, then somehow God is going to persist you in your faith. It's entirely possible that people claim to know the Lord. We see that in the Bible. They really didn't know the Lord, but maybe they're going to come to know the Lord later. Whatever it is, however it works, God knows. I don't know. I don't see all that. But what I do hope and pray for and have a heart for, and I could relate to what Samuel's feeling right here, that thought of just being sad about somebody that's not walking with the Lord. Somebody that's rejected the Lord, or somebody that's turned away from the Lord, somebody that maybe grew up in the church and experienced that and looked like they had fruit and looked like they were doing things, and now they reject God. And we can be sad about that. We don't give the final judgment or anything like that, but we can be sad and we can want more and better, and we can call out to the Lord in prayer. And maybe we don't do that enough. Maybe we don't sit up all night and just pray for our loved ones that have walked away from the Lord. Now, I don't know that it's his anger was just like against Saul, but you think about it, like, it's not that I'm angry with people that turn from the Lord. I'm angry about it. I'm angry about Satan. I'm angry about what he does. I'm angry about sin. Angry about those kind of things. So he cried to the Lord all night. By the way, just so you know, if any of you ever stand in this pulpit up here, what happens is it takes a really tough guy and it turns him into a crybaby every time. Every time, 100%. So if you're just out there thinking, like, I wouldn't cry, like, yes, you would. Amen. You would. I've seen it again and again. Strong men stand in this pulpit and they begin to weep. They begin to cry. So it's okay. It's all right. Now, just don't cry about things like sports and stuff like that, okay? Don't cry about, like, hopefully there's no crying tonight. Any which way you think about it, okay? All right, so this happens to me too. I'd like to turn the mic off for you. The eyes leak just a little bit. That makes it hard to see. Okay. All right. All right. We're just here together, right? Okay. You guys want to hear what I'm saying? Okay. There we go. Thank you. I'm glad you do. Let me find my spot exactly. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he has set up a monument for himself and turned and passed and went down to Gilgal." So this is what Saul did. He thought that he had done a pretty good job and he had been a pretty good leader. And he decided to erect a statue to himself, to celebrate himself as a leader. And we're all thinking, oh my goodness, that's a sign. He's really gone off the deep end, hasn't he, right? This is a very simple application. Never make a statue for yourself. Don't ask people to do that. Don't suggest it. You know, it's a really bad sign of your own downfall there. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be to you. Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, I don't know if he had this planned out. Actually, don't even really know if this was really in the intent. I actually think not, but it really doesn't matter, right? "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Now, one of the things about devoting to destruction, that actually means pretty much sacrificing to the Lord. Devoting to destruction is you take something, you know, that is worth something, and you offer it to the Lord. You give it to the Lord. And that's why they're not supposed to take plunder and things. Like some of these certain battles, they didn't take plunder because it was an offering to the Lord. It was devoted to the Lord. It was given to the Lord. But he says, you know, we've just saved the best because we're going to sacrifice it to the Lord, but we've devoted the rest to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop." Okay, just pause there for a second, because you know you're in trouble when you're talking or something like that, you're going through something, and somebody has to just give you that simple sentence. You're trying to explain yourself, and they just say, "Stop. Stop." And that's what Samuel did to Saul in this case. He said, just stop. "I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes," and Saul certainly had a sense of humility in the beginning, in some sense, the way he thought about things. And I think one of the things I will say continued, even after he was a king, a way that he was little in his own eyes, he was very insecure. And what we'll see in the life of David and Saul, you know, when they are together, is that Saul cared very deeply about what people perceived about him and what they thought about him and what they said about him. And it was another part of his downfall. He says, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And it's like in this case, it's like he's saying, you know, "I did this. I was so obedient. I went and did everything you asked, but these people, they did it." You know, it's like, what do you call that? You're shifting the blame, right? Shifting blame. Well, who's the leader of the people? Who's the king? Who's the one that went out and leads the mission, you know? And Samuel said, Samuel doesn't actually get into the things that I just said there. He didn't say, those are just things that I think. But Samuel gets more to the heart of the issue. It says, and Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion, as is a sin of divination, and presumption, as is an iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." That's a hard word from Samuel, right? There, as you look at it. But he gets right to the core of the issue. Yes, the Lord calls for sacrifices. But if you do sacrifice after sacrifice and carry it out in an outward way, but inwardly you disobey the Lord and you rebel against the Lord, your sacrifices are of no value. So they could sacrifice sheep and oxen and goats and do that like all day, But because they're disobedient to the Lord finds no pleasure in that. He finds no pleasure in that. That's basically what he's saying to them, that you're doing this thing that kind of looks a little bit, or at least you're saying that you're doing it, because we don't even really know the true motives of what they had there, why they did it. Was that just a cover-up story at the end to try to feel less guilty or something? But basically, even if they had the highest intentions of sacrificing those animals, that wasn't what God said. And God said, I value you being obedient to what I say more than you carrying out these sacrifices. Now, I was thinking about this for ourselves today. You know, you think about it, and I titled the sermon as To Obey is Better Than Sacrifice. And by the way, there's a great Keith Green song. Put a plug in for that. That's to Obey is Better Than Sacrifice. How come we didn't sing that today? Well, I was really surprised. Like that one, you guys could have pulled that up. I mean, by the way, yeah, thanks for the song last week. I like, you know, we could have went for another one today, you know. You know, to obey is better than sacrifice. Jesus wants more than Sundays and Wednesday nights. And if you can't come to him every day, then don't bother coming at all. You know, that's the hard word in the songs from Keith Green as you get there. But this idea of to obey is better than sacrifice. God wanted Saul's obedience. He wanted the people's obedience. He didn't want them to cover up disobedience with sacrifice. So it got me thinking about this. How does this apply to us today? We think about this idea to obey is better than sacrifice. You know, if we on the outside do all the things like come to church, even give offering, give of our time, and we do these things and we're doing all this stuff, but we have a secret life of being disobedient to God, God's not pleased with all those other things that we're doing. That's not enough to cover our life of disobedience to the Lord. Amen? And so that's the way that it might fit for us today as you look at it. You know, yes, God wants us to do those things, just like God wanted them to give sacrifices and to do those things. And even sometimes giving sacrifice was being obedient, right? Because you had to give of the best of what you had. But they were sent with specific instructions on what to do, and they disregarded what God says and did it another way. And so for us, it's the same, you know, kind of a thought. If we think that we could just partially obey God, and by the way, I'm not talking about unto salvation or something like that, but I'm just saying having a heart for the Lord. What does Jesus say? He said, if you love me, you obey my commandments. So it's like we do this because we're saved, not to get saved. But you think about the whole idea. I mean, and if we do think in terms of obedience and salvation, what only the obedience we should think is Jesus says, believe in me and be saved. The call and the command is to believe, to repent and to believe, to turn to him. But as we do our works, we don't do them for salvation, but we do them because we love the Lord and that he's planned those works in advance for us to do. But we don't want to live a life, and I think the warning here is we don't want to live a life of partial obedience and thinking that we can cover up for our disobedience with the things that we do. If we do sin, and we will sin, we need to repent and humbly confess our sins to the Lord, and he's faithful and good, and he'll forgive us our sins and cleanse us. But it's not like we can't do this. For instance, this would be an example. We can't give enough offering to cover up for our sins. We can't teach enough Sunday school classes. You know, we can't cut the grass enough. We can't do those things enough. We can't do those things to justify ourselves or cover up for our sins. It doesn't work that way. Okay, but what God is calling us to, and I really believe in this passage as you look at it, is he's calling us to watch out for a half-heartedness, watch out for partial obedience, watch out for ways that we think that we can make up for it by doing other things. Also kind of reminds me of, like, you'll see this in some people. You maybe came from a Catholic background or something. I used to have this, a lot of friends that were from a Catholic background, and they might say something like, man, let's go live it up on Saturday because on Sunday I'm going to confession and it's going to be better. But I'm going to do whatever I want to do now, but when I go to confession, that's just going to cover it all up and it's going to be okay. And the problem with that is that's a willful disobedience in the moment, taking it lightly of what God's going to do. Now, the difference is of what I was saying is what you want to have in your life is just a broken, humble, contrite heart when you sin, that you hit the bottom, you call out to God, you confess your sin, you feel terrible about it, but you turn away from it and you acknowledge the wrong, and then you don't make excuses for yourself to do it again and again. You don't enable yourself to do it again and again. Amen? God's not calling for you to make sacrifices in your life like that. I mean, in fact, as you think about it as a new covenant Christian, who's the sacrifice? Christ is the sacrifice. He's the one that laid down. Now, We also get to be sacrificed, but the kind of sacrifice we are, we don't die for it, we live for it. We're called to be living sacrifices to the Lord. All right? And to be, but be wholehearted about it. So I thought, I don't really know how this connects, but I was just thinking about this as we were worshiping, and it probably springs off some video or something that I saw where they were kind of looking at all the different Christian groups and talking about what they're like. You know, they compare the Presbyterians to the Baptists, to the Pentecostal, to the different groups, and like kind of different ways people do things and different strengths of people. And I think like for us, like we're probably more on the side of, let's just really strive for biblical truth and understand, you know, what the Bible really says and not be wrong doctrinally and those kind of things. And I think that's where I want to be. I think that's really good. But I don't want to be so much that, because another side of things is very experience driven and seeking the Lord and seeking the Lord's presence and feeling that and passion and serving the Lord in that passion. But it's the same kind of thing. I think where we need to be is we need to be those people that are just, we're in the right place in the Lord, but we have that relationship and that connection, and we just really seek the Lord, and we really want the Lord. We really believe the Lord. We really worship the Lord. We worship the Lord with all of our heart, and we're not just going through the motions, right? So that's kind of like, I was just thinking about that balance. Like, I'd love to have that kind of balance. Like, it's a place. It's a body. We're a church. We're a people that just strive for just accurate doctrine, but we invite the presence of the Lord. We experience Him in our lives, and we love Him and we worship. But it's the Word of God that guides and directs our worship as how we do that. Amen. Sound good? Should we be that? Pray the Lord. Ask the Lord to help us to do that and be that. But don't be half-hearted. Now Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people. And I obeyed their voice." And maybe that's true, what he's saying there. But if it is true, this is the mission for a man who's a leader, is to not fear the people, but to fear God. And to never listen to the voice of people and never let the people guide you away from the truth. So he acknowledges that. He says, "Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord." He wants to patch things up. And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And Samuel could only say that because that's what God said. And he said it in the final way. He is rejected. And in this, it's like, as we see, like, we don't really know how it works, but God only gives so many chances, right? He only gives so many chances, and then the time runs out. And Saul had turned so far from him, there was no bringing him back. God understood this was going to happen. None of this surprised the Lord. I didn't really talk about that. We'll hit it again, that idea that God regrets. God regrets. Like, we have to understand this about God when you study all of Scripture. Nothing takes God off guard. Nothing surprises Him. He doesn't make a decision that He looks back and goes, "Oh, that was the wrong decision." That idea of God regretting, it's for our understanding. We wouldn't be able to get it or relate to it as we do. And I think it's fine. We relate to it in time and space. But God wasn't happy with Saul, and there was a sadness in his heart about it. It wasn't a mistake, though. It wasn't a changing of his mind. God doesn't change his mind about things, even though you'll see places in the text that'll, like, it'll look that way, but you'll see other places that say that he never does. And I think theologians have taught us that and understand that's correct. Is that's how he relates to us as human beings. That is for our benefit, that in God, in his self, in his pure nature, he is not surprised by anything. He does not regret something that he's done. He doesn't go like, "Man, I made a mistake making this guy king." Now, we might do that, right? We might think, I made a mistake making this decision or that decision. God doesn't. But it's right now, it's describing in his heart the way he feels about Saul. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." And this is the verse I was saying was mentioning David. So he says, he's taken the kingdom from you, he's given it to a neighbor of yours. This neighbor is David. And he says he's better than you. How is he better than you? Is it a matter of people being better, one person better than another? I think basically what you'll see in the comparison that's made is this is actually going to be a man of faith. This is going to be a man that has a heart like God's heart. And that's what we'll see. Is he perfect? No, actually far from it. Very far from perfect. But he actually has genuine faith in the Lord. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord your God. And this is kind of interesting also as you look at it, that Saul says, just please go with me, and I want to bow not before the Lord my God, but I want to bow before the Lord your God. And I think maybe he feels that separation from the Lord. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag. By the way, this is another hard part of the passage. The king of the Amalekites, and Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. By the way, that's the ones they leave out of the children's Bible at the end, you know. They do that. Same thing as David and Goliath. We'll see that when that comes. But Samuel did what was supposed to be done there. And Samuel's an old man at the time, but Samuel wasn't playing around either. And he did what God commanded them to do. And it says, then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Again, you see that. The Lord regrets. The Lord doesn't regret. The Lord won't regret. Okay, but you could also, I think, take the regret thing a little bit like this, too, is like, I'm not going to put up with this situation. I am not going to put up with this situation. It's not going to continue. We're going to move in a new direction. And that's what the Lord did. But Samuel grieved. He grieved Saul. He grieved the situation. He grieved what was happening. But the good news is God has a plan. Amen? And God always has a plan. All right, so just in conclusion, just to wrap up as we think about this, we look at it, you know, just watch out in yourself. Watch out in yourself that you're not living a life of partial obedience to the Lord. Okay? And don't think that you can cover partial obedience with service and sacrificing and doing those kind of things. Too many people live that kind of life. It's not what God is asking for us to do. God is asking us, commanding us, demanding of us to place our faith in him, to trust him. Also, by the way, did you notice that what it said in there about Saul, his problem was that he rejected the word of the Lord. So it's like this, we can't reject the word of the Lord. So it's receiving the word of the Lord, believing in the word of the Lord, and living by the word of the Lord. That's what's going to keep us on track with him. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for what we were able to see here and glean from this. I pray, Lord, that you would be working in each and every one of our lives. I pray that you would help us to have faith in you. I pray that you would help us to see this also as a warning and a picture of even what's to come in the future, Lord. And I pray that we trust you and we believe in you and we'll repent of our sins and turn to you. So often, God, we want to emphasize your love, and your love is real and your love is amazing. And it's wonderful, Lord, but your justice is just the same, Lord. You are just God, and you promise that you will repay for sin, and you will do that, and we trust that you will do that. So I pray that many hearts would turn to you and many lives would turn to you. And just lastly, if there are those areas in our lives right now, if we were to look at our lives and we were to say, yeah, there's this little secret area of sin here, or maybe it's even not that secret, but there's this area of rebellion against you, Lord, that you would help us to not practice that, not do that, not live that kind of life, because that's as idolatry. But help us to turn away from that sin. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.